Exodus chapter 3. We've spent 2016 so far in these early chapters of the book of Exodus. And what we've seen is a story of a God who delivers, a God who is not only willing and faithful and merciful to rescue his people at a point of need, but he is powerful to triumph over any enemy that stands in their way. He is a God who knows us, who calls us to himself, who sends us out. We've seen all these things in recent weeks. And this morning, we're dipping into an underlying assumption of the text that God has power over human lives. God has distinct power over human hearts. So we don't want to just sidestep a key theological issue, especially as it's on display again and again throughout Exodus. And what we see in these early chapters is a tension between the God who is all-powerful and present and on the scene, directing the scene, and humans who are making choices and are responsible for those choices and who are obeying the commands of the Lord. What do we do with that tension there? Can God set a direction even while a person has full choice to respond? Can God move the human heart? How does all this work together? And so we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. Mark Frazier's reading our text. So please stand as he comes. It's actually a text in chapter 3 and in chapter 4.
Exodus chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Moving to chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I will say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Not easy truths, not easy texts. Let's pray together as we approach God's word. Father, you say that your word stands forever and it will not be broken. Not one jot or tittle will fall away until it comes to pass. Father, you've said your word is life. And so we turn to you, the author of life, the one who has the words of life for us, and we pray for open hearts, that we would open our heart, as has been said, that we might open our hearts to your voice, your spirit, your truth. And I pray that you would speak, that you would do the work of revelation, that you would move us, God, because that's what you're in the business of doing. So, Lord, we honor you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask for your presence with us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's clinically shown that people think they have a better chance of winning the lottery if they choose the numbers rather than having the numbers spit out for them automatically. Now, I'm not suggesting that you play the lottery. You're wasting your money. But that's a psychological fact that it's been clinically proven people think they have a better chance of winning if they put the numbers on the piece of paper. Why is that? Why do some people put on the same socks before a game every time, or put on the same, you know, lucky underwear, whatever it might be, but before their team plays, before they go out to take the field? What do they think is happening? What do they think they're controlling? Why do so many people who are afraid to fly every day go out into their driveway and get in a car that is much more dangerous statistically without a care in the world? Why is that? We have an illusion of control. Do we not? We have an illusion. Most of us live in this space as it's our norm. We glide through life thinking we're in control. And I mean, we're making thousands of choices every day, are we not? Are we not responsible for those choices? Don't they have an impact? Yes, but does that mean we're in control? Do our choices impact our lives, but are we in control? It often takes a big event to jolt us out of the illusion that we're in control. Remember the earthquake about 5 years ago, 2011? I mean, I realize that there was very little damage done, but for us East Coasters, right, that was a little bit of a wake-up call. What's going on here? The ground beneath our feet isn't even stable. You probably remember where you were in the earthquake of 2011, you know, for Virginia terms. We were talking about it at the dinner table a few nights ago. Will was only 3 years old, and he remembered the book that Kelly and he dropped as they ran out the front door. It often takes a big event to jolt us out of the illusion of control. Any couple who struggled with infertility has had the curtain pulled back on their illusions. Right? Kelly and I struggled for years and years and years before we had our first child. Wait, I thought it was pretty simple. I mean, you just decide you want to have a child, and then a child comes. I mean, isn't that how it works? We couldn't just decide and make it happen. Our illusion of control is shattered, or the rug is pulled out. Our illusion of control shatters when our bodies break down. There's a panicked call to 911. Or there's the somber look of the doctor when she's telling you news. I mean, I suspect we all know that we're not in control, right? When a push comes to shove, we all realize this, but most days we try to live out in this illusion that we are somehow the masters of our own universe. And it's a lie that we buy into happily. So what are we, right? Are we careening out of control? Are we at the whims of our DNA? Are we at the whims of nature or of other people? Where are we if we're not in control? Exodus portrays a God who is fully in control. Fully in control. It says he's in such control that it might even make us feel uncomfortable. What are the limits of God's authority? As you read through this text, you're starting to say, where does this stop, this God who's fully sovereign? I mean, what are the limits? It's not nature, is it, right? I mean, if you read the plagues in chapter 7 through 12, I mean, he sends gnats, he sends frogs, he sends boils. He opens the sea. And then you see Jesus stilling the sea, and Jesus healing the blind and walking on water. Nature doesn't limit God. What are the limits of God? What constrains him? Does time or space constrain God? No, of course not, right? He says, I am with you always. The words of Jesus. I am with you always. He was present with Moses at the bush at the same time as he was present with the Israelites crying out in their oppression. He's present with us. He can be all places. There, where can we go to escape his sight? Right? Where can evil hide us that is outside of his view? The scripture says nowhere, right? Space, time does not limit God. So where are his limits? Surely the human heart, right? The human soul.
Right? Can I draw a line that God can't cross? I mean, if we're to make sense of the Bible, we need to recognize that God can move in the human heart as he sees fit. He moves in the human heart. God has access, right? He holds the key. He has the authority to speak into our lives. What we read doesn't indicate a God who is bound by our decisions. He allows for the freedom to choose. He allows us to go our own way. But even then, it's his decision. He's the cause. He's the initiator. Are we okay with not being in control? Are we okay? Or more accurately, are we okay not being in charge ourselves? What would you rather have? If you think about it from the other side. What would you rather have than God in control? Would you like to be in control? Really, when push comes to shove. Would you like to share control with God? Are you going to do your part reliably and faithfully? In this plan of salvation, would you rather go halvesies with the Lord Almighty for how to be shared? Is that a three-year-old term? Sorry, I speak. What are our other options? Think about this. If the sovereign God of the universe is not in control over the human heart, what's the point of ever praying for someone in the area of their soul? What is the point? Why? Why cry out to God for hope for your husband? Right? Why cry out to God for the man that you know is speaking ugly and demeaning ways to his wife, and you're crying out, Lord, convict the heart. Cause him to repent. Cause him to turn around. Why pray that way? Why cry out for comfort, for peace, for joy in someone else? Why waste your time? Why pray to God if the soul is not his territory also? But what about free will? Right? That's what we want to ask. What about free will? We love free will. Doesn't he command our obedience, Jeff? Yes. Aren't we made in God's image for carrying out authority on earth, for doing the tasks that he's put in front of us to do? Yes. Doesn't he say in the scripture, make every effort, you know, in your walk of faith, press on to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Press on to know him more and more. Make every effort to grow in godliness. Yes, 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 of course. But, and this is actually the topic for next week, but we don't often struggle to believe we have a choice, right? On the spectrum, we struggle to believe that God is in control of all things, even the human heart. And that's where we lean in the balance. That's where we struggle. So let's hear this together. God's sovereignty exists together with our free will. Together. They're not mutually exclusive. It's not one or the other. I mean, think about this. God, the God who spoke matter into existence, the God who raises the dead, who opens the sea, the God who creates something from nothing, who inhabits eternal glory, who lives in unapproachable light. Can he not combine his sovereign work with human will? Is he not capable of doing that? But I don't understand how it all works. Well, of course not. Right? We're not God. I can't get to the bottom of it, but I didn't speak the stars into existence, right? I don't hold the electrons spinning around the nucleus of an atom. I'm not the Lord. Being a person is more complex than we can even imagine. Not only how we work physically, but our soul, our mind, more complex. But God is bigger than we can imagine. God is bigger. I mean, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Even as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. So we judge God when we tell him he can't do something. We sit in judgment on him because we're placing the limitations of our own finite minds on him. That's not a place where we want to be. But there are hints in the scripture. There are hints for understanding how sovereignty works. And here's one. where God's sovereignty, where his absolute power over all things, where it intersects with human lives, at that point of connection, there is goodness. There is goodness. David writes in Psalm 23, surely your goodness and your love will follow me wherever I go. Wherever I go, there's goodness there. God's sovereign love and care forms, touches our lives with his hands of goodness. I want us to hear that this morning. We're going to see that today through the text that we read and also through the image, the biblical image of a potter and clay. And my little clicker is hidden in the back, sorry. We're going to see that through this image, the potter and the clay, a biblical metaphor, as well as through the text. Because look at this picture. God is the potter, and we are the clay, right? The mind of God, the purposes of God are out of the picture here. They're off the screen, but out of the picture, knowing, directing. But where are his hands? Right, where are his hands? They're on our lives, and they are good. The Almighty, the All-Knowing, the Sovereign One, when he expresses care, when he molds us, when he forms us, he does so with hands of goodness. So what does that mean? Right? What are the implications of that? That's what I want us to take in and to grasp today, to live in the glorious freedom that as the potter works in our lives, as he shapes us, as he molds us, his hands are not only in control, but they are good. They are good. And so let's take a look at the work of the potter and then the role of the clay. All right, the work of the potter and the role of the clay, beginning with the work of the potter. All right, so the potter, the Lord, God Almighty, he is in control. He chooses what clay to use. Right? He forms the vessels. He creates their shape. He decides their purpose. What are potters like? All right, they are hands-on. Look, his hands are messy in our lives. His hands are all up in our stuff, right? He is a craftsman, creative, purposeful. The potter is not at the whim of the clay. Paul writes in Romans 9, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and others for common use? Does not the potter have the right? The potter has the right. He has the ability. He is in control. God is the potter in Exodus. And look at the passage again. Look in verses 18 and following. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Verse 18. Verse 19. I know the king of Egypt will not let you go. Verse 20, and then he'll let you go. Verse 21, I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed. I will work in their hearts that they desire to give you gifts. And then in chapter 4 of 21, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is more than God knowing ahead of time what's going to happen. This is his direct intervention. This is our God. This is our God, the God who works in human hearts, who directs the heart. Why don't we like to think about the God who's sovereign over the human heart? Right? Why don't we like to think about this? Why does this chafe against us? We speak another language, don't we? We swim in another ocean altogether. Human nature seeks to become God in our own eyes. That's always how human nature has been. I'm Lord. I'm in charge. I'm God in my own eyes. That's always how human nature has been. And then we combine in the most self-absorbed, self-everything culture that has ever been in the Americans' pervasive sense of independence. You combine those two things. Self-focused, self-absorbed, with the human nature to incline ourselves, to be God in our own eyes. Of course, it's hard for us to think that God directs the human heart. Here's my take about his control, and I'd just hear it out. His control is not unfair. He's not trampling on your rights. He's not a bully. This news is priceless good news. This is priceless good news because without his sovereign love, there would be no life. We would not have eternal life. Scripture says we were dead in our sins and God made us alive with Christ. Ephesians 2:5. We were dead and God made us alive. Those who call upon Jesus, we had an unresponsive soul and God shocked life into us by his Spirit. That's his sovereign work in human heart. We could not bring that about on our own. We should delight in this because his power to control is our life. It's the start of our life. God can do, listen to this, God can do whatever he wants, and he has chosen to save us from sinful rebellion. He can do whatever he wants, and he's chosen to save you from sinful rebellion. The hands that guide our lives are good hands. They're good hands. I mean, why does he work? Why does he work in the human heart? Just in our chapters alone, where we've been spending so much time, in chapter 2, we see he expresses covenant love to rescue his people. Right in chapter 3, he makes the Egyptians favorably disposed to provide for the people, to bring them what's good and necessary for the journey ahead. In chapter 4, he's moving in Pharaoh's heart, and we'll get to Pharaoh, but he's moving in Pharaoh's heart so that his people may worship. Right, he's moving in human hearts for their good and his glory. That's always how he works. When his hands are on our lives, they are good. They're gentle. They're patient. They are strong. They lead us to repentance, to holiness, to life. This is our God, right? He's good. So how do we respond to the work of the potter? How do we respond to this truth? A lot of ways, but one thing, it changes our perspective. Imagine going through life with this perspective instead of thinking, I'm in control, or I'm just at the whims of nature, or whatever else. We quit our illusions of control, not only in response to dramatic shock or pain or loss or disaster, but we can quit our illusion of control at the invitation of a good God who says, today, every day, when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, you are in my hands. My hands are on your life. When you wake up, when you walk through the day, when we go to bed, my hands are on your life. I am in control, and I know what I'm doing, even through the valley, even through the hardest place. I know what I'm doing. This changes the way I see the world. When I'm trusting the Lord in this. Have you ever noticed how two people can look at the same event and come to very different conclusions? You've done it probably today in your own life in the course of a day. I mean, two people can simple as a car breaking down on the side of the road. One sees it as an attention getter, a chance to trust, a change of pace, a chance to interact with a person who's going to help you, a chance to say, okay, Lord, what next? What are you trying to do? The other sees it as a dreadful inconvenience. Why today? You know, a frustration, another expense. You know, and the stakes raise, a job loss. Is that an opportunity or is it a condemnation of your self-worth? How do you view life? How do you view the difficulties of life? Just last night, our sweet baby girl was up so many times in the middle of the night teething or something. And I can see the Lord's hand in that and calling me to pray, calling me to love, calling me to be patient. Or I can complain, I can get irritated. I may have done both in the course of one night. You'll have to ask Kelly. But we can see the same life circumstance from very different perspectives. Is the potter in control? Is he in control? Disciples remind themselves, he is the potter, he is God, I am not. That's what disciples do. What are your disciplines of reminder for this? What disciplines, what objects in your life remind you that he is in control? What disciplines? We have the word and fellowship and the table on Sundays. But what disciplines all throughout the week remind you that he is God, that he is in control? I'd encourage you to find an object. And I'm saying this to myself. I almost brought in some clay, but kids' clay just smells so bad. But what object could point you back to the fact that he is in control? You could look at daily and say, God, I release control to you, my illusion of control, and I submit to your hands. So the work of the potter is to fashion, to form, to create. And for this, he is worthy of worship, of honor, of deference. He is worthy of our trust. Right? That's his work. When sovereignty intersects with the human life, that point is good. That point is goodness because of his hands. Okay, so all of this has been begging the question, right? Because we like to think about ourselves. So what about us, right? What is the role of the clay? What is the role of the clay? We are the clay, right? Clay is messy. Clay doesn't form itself. Clay can be remade into another object, to wipe clean. Clay exists to be formed. Isaiah uses this image again and again in chapter 29. The Lord is saying in judgment to his people, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall the one who is formed say to the one who forms it, you didn't make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? Of course not. Of course not. The very image is ludicrous, just like the thought that we control God. It's ludicrous. Okay, so we're clay. He's the potter. What are we? What are we called to do? One word for this morning is be responsible. Another way of saying it is be faithful. We are called to respond. Responsible. Clay can either be hard or soft. The potter can use the soft, malleable clay, but if it hardens before its time, the clay is thrown out. The potter can't work with hard clay. It's only good for tossing out. Now, clay isn't a perfect metaphor for persons made in the image of God, but it's a powerful one to me, especially in my own striving to control my life. I am clay. I am clay. Like Tom said earlier, I open my heart and be responsible to be used, to be soft, to be malleable. So which will we be? Will we be soft clay, bending to the good movements of God? Or will we be hard, like rock, resisting his purposes in our life? Which will we be? And Pharaoh stands before us as an example of the hardness of heart, of hard clay. It's the ultimate example in Scripture, pretty much, of hardness of heart. His downfall is on display, like stadium seating of a surgery. You know, I've only seen that on TV, but in teaching hospitals, right, there's a surgery and there's a stadium and everybody's watching, or like a car accident. I just can't turn away from seeing what's going on there. That's what Pharaoh is like here, because he's making train wreck of his life. And we get to watch as a warning to us. What makes the clay harden? I'm not a potter, but I think clay hardens while it does not harden while it's on the wheel, right? Being moistened, submitting to the craftsman's hands. Clay hardens when it's left to itself. In the Bible, when we are made alive, there's only one source, the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, making the dead alive. There's one source. But when we are hardened, there are two causes: the removal of God's hand and the choosing to go our own way. Let's look at what the Bible says about Pharaoh's heart here. Again and again and again, if you read through the first part of Exodus, he says, I will harden his heart. That's what we read in chapter 4. But then Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen. And in chapter 8, Pharaoh also hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. In chapter 9, he sinned again, Pharaoh, he and his officials, and they hardened their hearts. And then chapter 10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he wouldn't let the Israelites go. Do you see this back and forth between the Lord hardening and Pharaoh hardening his own heart? What's going on? The word says that Pharaoh hardening his heart, moving away from the Lord, was sin. It is sin. What does it mean to harden his heart? He did not believe God. He didn't trust in God. He didn't obey the Lord. Clay doesn't harden all at once, right? It takes time. It doesn't harden while it's spinning under the hands of the potter. It takes time away from the potter. In 2 Chronicles 36, Zedekiah, it says this about Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, right before the Babylonian invasion. He became stiff-necked, he hardened his heart, and would not turn to the Lord. He wouldn't turn. If you study hard hearts in Scripture, it's associated with pride, with arrogance, with a lack of responsiveness to the voice and truth of God, a lack of revering and worshiping God, an inability to listen to the voice of the Lord. And so, are you in danger of being cast off the potter's wheel? Are you in danger? Are you hard-hearted? Are you moving towards being hard-hearted? Can you still repent? You're here every week, but most of us don't know what's going on in your heart. We don't know the hidden places. That's why we're encouraging D groups and these vulnerable relationships. Can you still repent? Can you still turn and confess to the Lord? Are you able to be soft to God? I urge you, do not wait. Do not wait. Soften your heart before the Lord. Don't scoff at him. Don't fear what people might think. How foolish is it to not confess sin because of what people might think? Because where is that going to end up? Right? In a public spectacle where your sin is revealed anyway, or as you careen into death. Where is it going to end up if you don't confess? Don't resist confessing before the Lord, before a trusted brother or sister, because you're afraid of what people might think. Don't harden your hearts before the Lord. Can you still turn? Here's what the scripture says. Seek and you will find. Right? Come to me and live. Come to me and live. I will not push away those who are coming to me. That's what the scripture says. This merging between the sovereign abilities of God and the human free will. He says, come to me and I will restore you. I will forgive you. Come to me and live. I will not push you away. God in his mercy is drawing you. Can you still turn? Turn. Hear that. Wholly or even in a part of your life, turn to him. Clay is responsible to respond to the potter. And soft clay, in conclusion, to wrap us up here, soft clay humbles itself, right? Humbles itself and submits to the potter's hands, recognizing that he's good, that he's in control. When we're soft clay, we pray fervently because we know that it's God's work and God chooses to work through prayer. So we pray fervently when we have a soft heart. We are grateful because we know life is a gift. Any ability to respond to the Lord is a gift. We're grateful when we have a soft heart. When we're soft clay, we don't complain. Right, we trust in the Lord's work, that he is in control. When we have a soft heart, when we're soft clay, we listen for the Spirit of the Lord. We listen for his voice. We open up his word because we want to hear what he has to say. So you are clay. What kind of clay are you? At the end of it all, I want to be one who has a life submitted joyfully to the good hands of the Father. I want to be one who's faithfully in the potter's hands, not running my own way, not in control, not in charge, but not trying to form myself, but submitting to his will, submitting to his form. God's sovereign control shapes our lives in goodness. Let's pray together. Father, break the power of our own control, we pray, Lord. Father, I pray, even in ways of self-deceit, in ways of sin, when we're trying to cover up, if we're trying to hide, if we've kept control even over one part of our lives from the Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to respond and to confess. Break the power of our hardness of heart. Break the power of our own control, our illusion of control. Lord, reveal where we have had that illusion and help us to be faithful and trust you. So stir in our midst, Lord. Stir in our D groups and in our fellowship, and stir as we worship you to be a people that are responsive to your touch and responsive to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.